Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
The scripture will come to you this morning from Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. Thou shalt not commit adultery.
Those familiar with the Bible readily recognize that the brief passage that was read to us is the seventh of the Ten Commandments as God gave them to Moses for the people of Israel. They are part of the law of Moses, which has been nailed to the cross, but that particular commandment is also embodied and embraced in the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Therefore, the sentiments of it is as applicable to us as it was to them. I invite you now to take your Old Testament and turn to the book of Ezekiel. And let's look at the 16th chapter. Ezekiel chapter 16. I wish to begin reading with verse 35 and continue through verse 42. Wherefore, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, because thy filthiness was poured out, and thy nakedness discovered through thy whoredoms with thy lovers, with all the idols of thy abominations, and by the blood of thy children which thou didst give unto them. Behold, therefore, I will gather all thy lovers with whom thou hast taken pleasure, and all them that thou hast loved, with all them that thou hast hated, and I will even gather them round about against thee, and will discover thy nakedness unto them, that they may see all of thy nakedness. And I will judge thee as women that break wedlock and shed blood are judged. And I will give thee blood in fury and jealousy. And I will also give thee into their hand, and they shall throw down thine eminent place. And they shall break down thy high places, and they shall strip thee of thy clothes, and shall take thy fair jewels, and leave thee naked and bare. And they shall also bring up a company against thee, and they shall stone thee with stones, and thrust thee through with their swords. And they shall burn thine houses with fire, and execute judgments upon thee in the sight of many women. And I will cause thee to cease from playing the harlot, and thou also shalt give no more hire any more. So I will make my fury toward thee to rest, and my jealousy shall depart from thee, and I will be quiet, and will be no more angry. Brethren, in this passage, God defines His attitude toward a rebellious and sinful people. The people were the nation of southern Judah. He speaks to them through the prophet Ezekiel. At this particular time, a portion of Judah had already been carried into Babylonian captivity. The rest of them were soon to follow. Ezekiel was among those that were already in Babylon. As we study the book of Ezekiel, we will see that the first 24 chapters deal with the coming destruction of the city of Jerusalem and of the nation of Babylon. And as Ezekiel said, Jerusalem must fall. And he tells why. It is because of their wickedness. Chapter 16, of course, is in the midst of these chapters that foretell their coming destruction. And here Ezekiel warns the people of the punishment that is to come, and of the corresponding punishment that is going to be because of their sinfulness. The nation is doomed because of their wickedness. Judah here is pictured, dear people, in a most unsavory fashion. Judah is pictured as a harlot, a prostitute, one who is guilty of whoredom. This was true of the people of the nation, both physically and spiritually. The people were engaging in fornication and adultery and all manner of sexual perversion, to be sure. But they were also guilty of heathen worship and serving false gods and idolatry, which is spiritual unfaithfulness and adultery unto God. And how tragic this was. Because you see, the nation of Judah belonged to God. They were His people. They were among those that were chosen as far back as Abraham. They were therefore expected to be faithful unto God as a wife is expected to be faithful to her husband. But they had not kept their vows of fidelity. They had behaved as a harlot. And who had been Judah's lovers and her associates with whom she had committed this spiritual adultery? It was the surrounding nations. Assyria, Babylon, Egypt, the various heathen people around them. The people of Judah took of their ways to the neglect of God's ways. That's what they had done. They had failed to obey the commandments of God. People sometimes dismiss the importance of obedience. We see what disobedience brought to the nation of Judah, do we not? They had adopted the very things against which God had forewarned them. And now, because of her spiritual adultery, Judah would be punished. She would be humiliated. Judah had dishonored itself, shamed herself. And now she would even be loathsome to those who had formerly been characterized as her lovers. But worse than that, she had brought herself to be an abomination before the very God to whom she belonged. The Lord said she would be treated as a woman that had broken the vows of wedlock. Under the law of Moses, this meant death by stoning, total destruction. God is simply saying Judah was going to be destroyed, and it is significant that the destruction of the city came literally by stoning. For when the Babylonians came against the city and tore down the walls, they did so by hurling huge stones against their walls and crushed them to where the city was defenseless. Her national dignity would be totally annihilated. And he says in verse 41, "And thou shalt give hire no more." Here he is still picturing Judah as a prostitute. Her desecration would be so complete that she would not be desirable for anybody. Now, this is the way God pictured this wicked nation. A nation that had been overcome by her sins. A nation that now was in distress. A nation that faced inevitable doom. And the reason? Unfaithful to God. There's some great lessons for us in this passage and in this history. One, we certainly learn of God's displeasure toward adultery, whether it be physical or spiritual. Adultery is a broad term. The broader term is fornication, which includes adultery, sexual violation between those who are not married, the violation of chastity, the disrespect for the marital vow, illicit sexual conduct of any kind. And we are all well, painfully aware that this is such a commonplace event in our society, among those who are high as well as those low. Among the young, among the older, among the married, the unmarried, And sadly, even occasionally, it raises its ugly head in the Lord's church. The minds of the people of this nation, for the most part, have been so distorted and twisted regarding the human body. Society today borders upon a society that is called a society of free love, unrestrained satisfaction of lust and sensuality. Illicit sexual conduct, dear people, is promoted in this country by those who are more concerned with money than they are morals. And they are more interested in their gain than they are Almighty God. And in many elements of our society is nothing more than a cesspool of moral degeneracy. And that is not news to you. You are very well aware of that because of the abundance of pornography, reports in the newspapers, in the so-called entertainment world, among the prominent politicians, in the movies, even sporting events, is seen in the immodest dress, the lasciviousness of modern conduct, in the dance, in the so-called soap operas. They're not soap operas because soap usually cleanses. There's nothing clean about those kind of episodes. It's even in the advertising, from everything from hair oil to shoe polish. The distorted emphasis upon sexual perversion. And there are massive efforts put forth by a lot of people to arouse the sexual senses and the satisfaction of lust and passions to the disregard totally of God's moral standards and the disregard of the sanctity of marriage. You and I both know that that is, sadly, the present condition of the society of which we are a part. A society in which we are trying to rear our young to be pure and moral and clean. But hear me well, dear friend. Regardless of what the public standards of morality or immorality may be, regardless of what the styles of the public may adopt, regardless of what the prominent may do, regardless of what the crowd may think, or to what extent one's passions may be aroused, God will damn the adulterer. He has done so in explicit and unmistakable language in His Word. The fornicator, the whoremonger, the slut, the sexual pervert, the homosexual, the lesbian, God has damned those people in that behavior. And they will be eternally damned if they do not receive forgiveness from Almighty God through Jesus Christ. Illicit sexual conduct, friend, is a flagrant violation and a trespass of a holy and divine instruction. It's to disregard the Almighty, the Creator, the Provider, and the judge of our very lives. And one not only loses his or her own virtue, loses one's self-respect, destroys one's personal honor, but he stands in defiance of Almighty God. And should such practice be continued and unforgiven, there is the assured doom in hell. I cannot make it any clearer or plainer than that. I plead with all to give heed thereto. Thou shalt not commit adultery has been God's law from the beginning through every age and into the age of which we live. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence or passion or lust, even as the Gentiles which know not God." There's no way to misunderstand the teaching of the inspired apostle on this subject in that passion. And when we see such dire consequences of such sin, should we not keep ourselves from circumstances that will tempt us and provoke us to satisfy ourselves sexually in an unlawful manner? Is the satisfaction of the sexual desire worth going to hell? Many evidently think so, and their minds must be turned from that conclusion. The sexual desire is not evil in itself. It's holy. It's pure. It has been placed within man by his Creator. But the same God that created us has also provided for its satisfaction in the holy bonds of matrimony. And outside of marriage, it has been, it is now, it will ever be an offense against Almighty God. I want you to notice how God uses this blight of fornication and adultery to define his attitude also toward those who turn away from him, those who have come to him but apostatize. To turn away from God, having once come to God, dear friend, means that one will be eternally banished from the presence of the Almighty. It is apostasy to turn from God, and God uses the strongest emblem that you can possibly think of to describe spiritual apostasy. In the book of James, chapter 4 and verse 4, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God." When he talks about the world there, he's talking about the sinful things of the world. When he addresses adulterers and adulteresses that were not only physically guilty, but they were those that had deserted and abandoned what they once formally professed. And that's apostasy. We're all aware that there be some religious teachers who say a Christian cannot fall so as to be lost. Once saved, always saved. A doctrine that is misnamed as the doctrine of eternal security. That's one of the teachings of the philosophy of Calvinism. And such a doctrine is often preached by pious teachers who pose as angels of light. But their words send forth deception, and people who believe it are deceived. The first that ever preached the doctrine that you can't fall was the devil himself in the Garden of Eden, when he denied what Eve and Adam had been told of God, "In the day that you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die." The devil says, "You won't die, you'll be as gods, you can't fall." Paul said, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." Paul wrote Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1 and warned how that the whole church would drift into apostasy. Revelation 22 speaks of some who've had their names blotted out of the book of life. They couldn't have been blotted out if they had never been written there. They had been written there. But because of their apostasy, their spiritual adultery, their unfaithfulness to God, their names are blotted out. We even read of the specific names of some who turned and went back into spiritual adultery, like Demas, and Simon the sorcerer, the Ephesian church. Every single epistle in the New Testament, brethren, either explicitly or by implication, warns Christian people against falling away. Why would the Holy Spirit warn Christians in every single epistle about falling away if the doctrine that you can't fall was a true doctrine? We all realize it's a wonderful thing when a person becomes a Christian, isn't it? We rejoice and rejoice with the angels in heaven. How wonderful it is to read and hear and to talk with brethren who are remaining loyal and faithful. But it is a tragedy of tragedies to fall away, because it means that which was once saved is now lost. Spiritual adultery. That's the way God has defined it. I pray, dear listener, that we will make use of the truth of this lesson. We will see how God looks with hatred against the sin of fornication and adultery in a physical sense and those kindred matters. And secondly, we will always remember God's displeasure toward those who have once come to Him, but for whatever reason or excuse, turned away in rebellion and disobedience and quit their service to God. Through the years, you sometimes hear of those who will hesitate to become a Christian for fear that they cannot, as they express it, "I don't believe I can hold out." They mean they don't believe they can remain faithful. A person who has that attitude, that's not altogether bad. At least they recognize the possibility of falling away, and they recognize the necessity of being faithful. That's in their favor. And they should be commended for being alert to the necessity of faithfulness. But God calls for faithfulness. And oh, my dear brothers and sisters, God has never called upon a thing for man that man cannot do. I know that I can be faithful if I will. I know that you can be faithful to Him if you will. And the reason I am so ultimately confident of that is because this is what God says we're to do. He has never called for that which we can't do. He has provided all the sustenance, the guidance, the support, the encouragement, the instruction that we will ever need in order to be faithful unto Him. And if that should be a hindrance to you for fear that you cannot hold out, you just remember that you can never finish what you never start. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? A race that's never begun will never be won. And we start and live a day at a time, shunning those things that God says, "Thou shalt not," and giving our lives in dedication that we will be faithful unto death, knowing that we shall receive the crown of life. That faithfulness begins with faith in Christ as the Son of God, and obeying His commands of repentance, confession, and baptism for the remission of past sins. And to embark upon that journey toward heaven with those who are also committed unto the Christ, and living loyally and faithfully unto Him till death overtakes us, we have God's own assurance Heaven will be our home. And the failure to do those things, we also have his assurance, there's no hope for the soul. If you're subject to the call of Christ, and some of you are, you need to think soberly and seriously about coming, beginning afresh a new life before God, and to live with him, to magnify him, and to glorify him, and to be glorified together with him in the after a while.